Good morning. While I'm getting set up here, if you could please turn in the Word of God to Daniel 7. Daniel 7 and 23. Daniel 7, verse 23. Thus he said, "The fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. The ten horns are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the first ones. He shall subdue three kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time," or as we'd say, 3.5 years. "And the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. This is the end of my account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me, and my countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart." Now, we are seeing God unfold basically what's happening in world government, in what the Lord Jesus will later call the times of the Gentiles. This isn't the age in which Israel is calling the shots for the rest of the world. Now, sometimes it may seem that way because Israel's in the headlines all the time, aren't they? I mean, we're hearing about Israel every year. There's something going on. You say to yourself, why does a little country, roughly the size of the state of New Jersey, have such a sway and such interest in the world? And of course, it's beyond their socioeconomic position in the table of nations. It's beyond any kind of great contributions they make to science and art, which they do. It is, of course, because there are very old promises that God has made regarding Israel, and through Israel, it is his intention to bless the entire world. Now, Israel is far from being in that position today, the position that they're one day going to hold, but the time will come when all nations will flow unto Israel, and they'll say, "Come, let us go up and learn of the law of the Lord." That's not the case today, because a minority of people in Israel even believe in God, much less the true and living God of Israel. And even among the theists, those who believe in God, very few would confess Yeshua HaMashiach, as they'd say in Hebrew, Jesus the Messiah. Very few would say Jesus is Lord and Messiah. And yet the day is coming when Israel is going to turn to the Lord. As Romans 11 reminds us, "Out of Zion shall come forth a deliverer, and so all Israel shall be saved." Now, Daniel's being shown what's going to happen in the future, of course, with these great powers, starting with the government that he was serving under. This vision is given to him in the first year of King Belshazzar, who's that king of Babylon. And thanks to Brother Skip, I have a laser pointer here to point at chapter 5 on the chart, where King Belshazzar, years from this vision, has his last night as king of Babylon. And in fact, he was not the number one king. He was just ruling as regent, but he got too big for his royal britches. He was committing sacrilege against the name of God. He took the things of God and treated them as if they were common. Now, his ancestor king, Nebuchadnezzar, had at least given some respect to the things of God. He may have relativize them, but he was sort of like people that say, well, Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, you know, whatever you want to come by, it's all good, it's all fine, you know, you can have your belief. That was kind of Nebuchadnezzar's attitude at the beginning of the book, not by the end of chapter 4, because by the end of chapter 4, he was humbled, and he came to know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever he will. And Belshazzar knew that testimony as well, but he didn't listen. He knew there was one true God who had humbled Nebuchadnezzar, a much more powerful man than he. And yet he didn't listen to that testimony. How sad, isn't it? When others see the change in someone, when they turn to the Lord, when they're converted, when they go from being dead before God to being alive before God, they pass from death unto life, the Lord Jesus said. And when someone ignores that testimony and persists in unbelief, it can only lead one place. That's spiritual destruction. That's judgment. And by destruction, we don't mean annihilation. We mean ruination of being. Because a person will go on forever somewhere. Either heaven or hell. Those are the only two options. No third one. Heaven or hell is the choice that mankind is faced with. And of course, where you will be is totally determined by what you do with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, King Belshazzar was told that his kingdom was weighed in the balances and found wanting. And so it's interesting that this whole first section of Daniel, chapters 1 through 5, speaks a lot about values. All the way back in chapter 1, when Daniel and his three friends first were in school, first were put in Babylonian U, and they showed up at the cafeteria, they had a choice to make. Are we going to honor God by what we eat, or are we going to eat the delicacies from the king's table? What do we value? Do we value our present position in Babylon, or do we value God and his kingdom above all? And they, of course, as it says in Daniel 1, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's table. And so they took a stand for God. That's what they did. Imagine, your age, some of you here at least, your age, young teenagers, 13, 14 years old probably, and they took a stand for the Lord, though they knew it could mean not only that they wouldn't get ahead at school, it could mean they might be executed because they were captives, they were subjugated peoples, they were from the hated Jews, and they could just be executed. People would say, they could say in Babylon, you know, you've gotten a full ride scholarship here, and if you're not going to take it, we'll put somebody else in your place. We'll just kill you. They could have done that, but God protected them, and God allowed them to make an empirical test where they showed that they were healthier and that the Lord preserved them, and of course, they passed their examinations with flying colors, graduating at the top of their class. Now, that's wonderful when you're a young person to stand before the Lord. But by Daniel 5, Daniel is a senior citizen. Daniel has reached his golden years. And now he's called in before King Belshazzar to explain why the hand has written on the wall, "Meeni, meeni, tekel, upharsin." What in the world does that mean? And again, there's this sort of test. As an older man, am I going to speak truth to power? Am I going to tell the truth to the king? Something might happen to me. But you read the chapter, and with great boldness, Daniel tells King Belshazzar, this is a word of judgment for you and your kingdom. Your kingdom's coming down tonight, and it's being replaced by the Medo-Persians. You know, in Babylon, they could value themselves. They were told in Daniel 2 that they were the head of gold. That's what Nebuchadnezzar was told. He was the head of gold. He was the epitome of power and glory in Babylon. And it was a rich, brilliant society. And he would walk in chapter 4 and say, is this not great Babylon, which I have built for the glory of my power and the excellency of my majesty? It was all about valuing man. Of course, in chapter 3, you've got that large gold image, 90 feet by 9 feet, set up on the plains of Dura. And everyone is told that when the Babylonian Symphony Orchestra strikes up the tune, everyone must fall down and bow to that gold image. But you know what the old Southern Gospel song says about Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, aka Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? It says, they wouldn't bow, they wouldn't bend, they wouldn't burn, you know, however that song goes, that old song. That they wouldn't do it. They didn't bow. They said, our God is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, O king. But if not, know assuredly, we will not bow to your image. They were loyal to God. They valued God above their position as governmental leaders even in Babylon, in middle age, no doubt, by chapter 3. So when you're young, you have to take a stand for the Lord, and that's good, to begin well for the Lord, to say, I'm going to be counted. I'm going to stick my head up. You know, it's like whack-a-mole. You stick your head up, you might get knocked down, right? But I'm going to stick my head up as God gives me opportunity. I pray that he may give me boldness, and I'm going to speak out for him. But you know what? When you get a bit older, it doesn't get easier to speak out for him. There's still that trepidation. There's still that fear. What if they laugh at me? What if they think I'm stupid? What if they don't want to hang out with me? You know, we have the same kind of feelings that I had, I do at least, I'm true confession time. When I was 15 or 16, I thought these things. And now in my 50s, I think the same things, you know. Oh, this could lead to something awkward. I hate unpleasantness. I hate an argument. I hate a row. I never talk about politics with people. And I'm lucky if I can talk about sports, you know, if I can talk about the Red Sox and the Yankees or the Atlanta Braves and the Phillies. I won't tell you where I come down on that. I don't want to prejudice you against the ministry this weekend. But you know what I mean. We like to just sort of say, can't we all just get along? But you know, in middle age, they had to stand up for the Lord too. And now in chapter 6, in his old age, Daniel's tested again. Are you going to pray, even though it's against the law? Now, whereas chapters 1 through 5 emphasize the value of things, great value. What does Babylon value? What does this world value versus what a believer values? Chapters 6 through 12, a sub-theme of that section, it's going to come back to books. What is really determining the course of this world? Why are the nations going on as they are? Who predetermines their rise and their fall? How can we say that this kingdom is going to go on or this kingdom is going to cease? And we find out the big issue in the second half of Daniel is going to be all about books. Now, of course, Daniel had this vision. In chapter 2, it was Nebuchadnezzar who had a dream, and he saw this great image with the head of gold, and then silver was the torso, and then bronze, or some say copper, and then iron mixed with clay. And that was an image of the success of governments of Babylon, Medo-Persia, which was the combination of the Medes and the Persians, Medo-Persia, and then Greece, and then Rome. And finally, you get down to the feet, and you have iron mixed with clay, which is the end times revival of Rome. And as we noted last night, there is a stone cut out without hands, this large stone that comes and hits that feet, in that image rather, in the feet, and causes it to come crashing down. And that stone becomes a great mountain representing the eternal kingdom of God presided over by our Lord himself. Now, the same image, but with different symbolism in chapter 7. This time Daniel gets the dream, and this time we see not the governments of the world in their advancement, their beauty, their impressiveness. In a way, they're impressive, but fearsomely so in chapter 7, because now they're bestial. Now they're savage. Now they're violent. They're animalistic. They act like lions. They act like bears. They act like leopards. Oh my. And they act like the fourth beast, which is so terrible, there's not even any particular analogy in the animal kingdom we would know to be compared with it. It's kind of an amalgam of everything that's come before, a combination, a super monster, if you will, among the beasts. And Daniel wants to know about that. He says in verse 21, I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them. Now, Daniel is talking there about this fourth beast has 10 horns. And there is a little horn that pops up. He plucks out 3 horns before him, and he takes a position of power, and he speaks pompous words. He speaks proudly and arrogantly, we might say. He claims great things. He says how big and bad and tough he is. And look at what he does with his power. Verse 21 says, he was making war against the saints and prevailing against them. The saints just being a very common word in the Old and New Testaments to talk about believers. It's not some special super believer that's designated a saint. It's God's normal way of describing us. We are his set apart people. We are a people to be different, a holy people for his namesake. And here this little horn was making war against the saints. Well, we shouldn't be surprised, because if you look at the last 20 centuries, what has been common to the experience of Christians around the world has been persecution. That we still see the truth of 2 Timothy 3:12. Yea, and all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And as our Lord said in John 16 to his disciples, in the world you shall have tribulation. And I'm glad he went on to say, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Now, you can look back from century one all the way up through the 20th century, and the church has been persecuted. And many saints have borne witness to the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ by giving their lives, by shedding their blood. When we as Christians talk about martyrs, it's from the Greek word for witness. And we bear witness to the truth of who God is and what his salvation is, because we say, this world isn't my home, and my life in this world is not what I count dear. Heaven is my home, the new heavens and the new earth ultimately. The Father's house, that's my home, and I'm going there because of the Lord Jesus Christ, my Savior. And I bear witness to this, that I'm willing even to die for the Lord Jesus, the one who died for me. Now, other religions talk about martyrs, and they intend by that someone who kills other people because they say their religion is true. Notice Christianity, very different. It says a martyr is one who dies, like their master died, who dies to bear witness to the truth, who dies to show that the Lord Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. Now, he is going to persecute the saints and prevail against them. It seems like he's winning. But look at verse 22. Until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints and the Most High. And the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Notice what he says in verse 26. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion. That is that little horn, to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. Isn't that surprising? I would have expected it would be said there, it'll be given to God, it'll be given to the Most High. But it says to the people, the saints of the Most High. And this is the wonderful thing that we saw last night, that whereas in chapter 2, it's a stone cut out without hands. See, if you're going to knock down an image of human greatness, something that says, look at what man is and what man has done, then you need something that has nothing to do with man, something that's naturally created by God. It doesn't have human fingerprints on it. It's not quarried by human beings. It's cut out without human hands and used by God to bring that image down. But here in chapter 7, if you're going to deal with beasts, if you're going to deal with governments that at the end of the day act according to what Kissinger called realpolitik, they act according to their own political self-interest. They act for their own needs, their own desires. And they don't think about the morality of it in the end. They may talk about it. They may say, oh, well, we have to do things legitimately, and of course there's the international rule of law. But time and time again in human history, you can see nations, when they're put up against it, they just cast aside law and they go and do what they feel they need to do to survive, just like an animal does. But the Lord has an answer to that. That's not going to be how his kingdom runs. His kingdom is a kingdom which meets these kingdoms on the ground of true humanity. Now, what does it really mean to be a human being? It's not how I feel. It's not the sensations I feel. It's not my emotions. It's not my philosophical concepts. It's not even what my body tells me. That doesn't determine what a human being is. My Creator determines what a human being is. And believe it or not, the Creator knows better than the creatures. That when the creatures turn from the Creator, they debase themselves. Romans 1 tells us this. That individually, when man knew God and glorified Him not as God, they didn't give God His proper position as God and give Him the glory. They weren't thankful to God, but they became vain in their imaginations. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like beasts and creeping things. And small wonder then, you become like what you worship. So in worshiping beasts and creeping things, man began to act bestial. Human beings act like animals. Why do human beings hurt each other? Why do human beings use one another to satisfy their perverted lusts and desires? Because they worship perverted gods. They worship falsehoods and vanities that have no power to save them from their own sin, much less to give them an example of how to live. And yet the Lord, in His view of government, says, no, I want to exalt humanity. You see, that was the lie of Satan, right? Why doesn't God want you to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, Eve? Well, because He knows in the day you eat thereof, you'll be like gods, knowing good and evil. God doesn't want competition. There's something good that God is holding back from you. And so you need to step outside from under God's word, step out from His authority, and take it for yourself. And did that exalt humankind? Did that make us higher? Did that make us better? No, it debased us. It darkened our minds and hearts. And while we've advanced technologically and scientifically and in other ways, due to the mercy of God giving us brains that can think and reason and discover things about His creation, nonetheless, on our moral trajectory, we've gone down, down, down. And the Bible tells us in the New Testament, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But God says, I've got a plan for humanity. I want to exalt humanity. I've always wanted them to rule with me. I've always wanted them to join in the project of having dominion over the earth. In other words, taking control of the earth and making the earth be all it can be, to flourish with all of its potential. Everything I've put in it, I want man to develop it. But because of sin, mankind hasn't achieved that. So now comes the Son of Man. The Son of Man is the one who is the answer to this. You notice He was mentioned, we read about Him last night in verse 13. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. Now that's an interesting title, isn't it? Son of Man. It's repeatedly used in Ezekiel, and God calls the prophet Ezekiel Son of Man. He is a Son of Man. He's a typical example of what a man is. But this is the actual paradigm of what a man ought to be, what a human being ought to be. The Lord Jesus Christ, as we know Him in the New Testament, is the Son of Man. He is the exact expression not only of the Godhead. Not only does He show us what God is like because He is God manifest in the flesh, but He also shows us in His incarnation, in becoming a man, what a human being is meant to be. And He is a man who will achieve all of His potential by submitting to the will of His Father. You notice the Son of Man doesn't come and say, well, I'll take care of Him because I'm great. No. The Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days, and the Ancient of Days, representing God the Father, I believe, gives Him the power and authority. And we read in verse 14, His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom the one that shall not be destroyed. Now, it's wonderful to think of that, that human beings are going to rule with the Lord. Look again at verse 22. Until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High. It's wonderful to hear the judgment is in, the verdict is in, and you won. You've been adjudicated. The judge said, your case is the right one, and we're going to vindicate your rights. And He speaks about the time coming for the saints to possess the kingdom. That day will come. The day will come when, as Revelation chapter 11 says, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and His Christ. And so the Lord is eventually going to reign and rule over this world, and we, human beings, saints, will reign with Him. Now, you'll notice what this man does, this little horn, as Daniel 7 calls him. And again, he is the same as the man of sin, the son of perdition, in 2 Thessalonians 2. He is the beast who comes out of the sea in Revelation 13. So he has other names in Scripture. John would refer to him as Antichrist in the epistles of John. He is an imitation of Christ, a counterfeit, but he is also, of course, antagonistic toward the Lord's Christ and toward everything God is doing. And you get the sense of that by what he does here. Now, number one, verse 5, he shall speak pompous words against the Most High. It's one thing to be like Cassius Clay or Muhammad Ali, as he came to be, to say, I'm the greatest. I'm a bad man. I shook up the world. I'm the greatest. Now, that's one thing. That's human pride, right? That is man thinking that he is all that he is so great. It's another thing in pride to speak against the Most High. To say, I'm a man and I'm great and God's not. I'm going to be greater than God. I'm going to ascend and be like the Most High. Now that, according to Isaiah 14, that is the way Satan thinks. That's what led to his fall. To think, I'm not going to submit to God. I'm not going to bow to His glory. I'm going to exalt myself against God and anything called God. And that's what 2 Thessalonians 2 will say about this man as well. He'll speak pompous words against the Most High. Now again, you talk about what the Harvard scholar George Santayana called history repeating. He said those who don't know history are doomed to repeat it. And he said that over a century ago, and the last century has proven his words to be true. But when you look at history at chapter 5, you look at Belshazzar, and he did this same thing. He spoke against the Most High. He took God's things and he toasted the gods of wood and stone and iron, which neither see nor hear. They don't exist. They're vanities. They're empty things. And yet he exalted his idols against God. Well, he was brought down for doing that. Now this man's going to do the same sort of thing. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High. And verse 25 goes on to say, shall persecute the saints in the Most High. Now notice, I said that books are very important in this section, things that are written. Look at what it says next. And shall intend to change times and law. Now when we get to chapter 8, we're going to get a specific prophetic example. Prophetic to Daniel because it was future to him, but historical to us because chapter 8 is going to take us to the intertestamental period, that era between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New, specifically the second century BC, the time in the Maccabean revolt. And we're going to learn about a man there that tries to change times and tries to change laws and so forth. But think about the age in which we're living in. Are people trying to change times and laws? I mean, the spirit of the age is we can remake everything, right? Now, in business, they call it rebranding. And it's not necessarily an evil thing in business. I usually think it's a dumb thing, okay? Like, I'm sort of like, we've been calling this for 100 years. Why do you need to come in and change the name? But some executive somewhere decided it was a good idea, and they're probably having MBA courses all about this rebranding stuff. So who am I to criticize? But, you know, sometimes it can be innocent, right? Sometimes it's politically motivated. Take my beloved Washington Redskins that today are known as the Washington Commanders, you know, and there's a whole lot of things behind that and a whole lot of hypocrisy. But basically the idea is, if we can change the name of something, we can change the identity of it. We can change the reality of it. Now, this is not a new notion. I mean, while it's true that 30 or 40 years ago, there were French philosophers like Diderot and Derrida and Foucault and people like that, that were laying the philosophical underpinnings that, university professors learned and then brought to our universities, and it trickles on down to the masses. But this idea is very ancient, you know. Chapter 1, Daniel and his three friends get to Babylon, and they're no sooner there, and the Babylonians say, we're going to change your name. Daniel, God is my judge. No, you're not going to be God is my judge. You're going to be Belteshazzar. We're going to take the name of the Hebrew God, one of his names, El, the mighty God. We'll take that out of your name, and we'll put Bel, one of the names of Marduk in Babylon, into your name. Or you're not going to be Azariah, the Lord is my help, or the Lord is my helper. You're going to be Abednego, a servant of Nego, a moon god, I think it was, in Babylon. You know, and you see what I mean. We're going to change your name, and we're going to change what you are. Well, they could call them what they wanted, but they didn't change those young men. Those young men were loyal to God. And it's interesting that even when Daniel is an old man, in chapter 5, for example, he's still called Daniel. Like, yeah, they'll say, are you Belteshazzar? Daniel, the one who's of the captive of the Hebrews, you know. They still never totally lose that name. He's still Daniel. And all the way through the book, he's Daniel. And the angels refer to him as Daniel. So they can call you what they want, but they can't change what you are. Now, even today, we think of people trying to change names, trying to change pronouns. Have a brother in our assembly that works in IT. He works for a nonprofit, and he said they wanted him to orchestrate the computer systems of his company, that you actually had 30 different possibilities to fill in for pronouns. You know, now it used to be very simple. I feel for people, you know, if English isn't your first language, English is a language that's dumb in many respects, okay? It's like such a mixed up batch of different languages from around the world that we just do a lot of arbitrary things. And so coming in as a person that doesn't speak English natively, really, really difficult. And my son has been struggling with this in spelling class, okay? And at the same time, he started Spanish. And I'm like, dude, you're going to love Spanish because it's phonetic, you know? You learn how to pronounce the letters, you can pronounce the word. You may not know what the word means, but at least you can say it. English, not so much. Even I, you know, I sit there sometimes, I say, what? How do you say that word? Where do I put the inflection, you know? And I got to go look it up in the Oxford English Dictionary, the gold standard of our tongue. But, you know, that's how it can be with language, right? That if you don't know the rules and you don't know why something is said this way, it's not intuitive. Well, it's hard enough learning a language like that, but now you throw in this confusion that I'm going to be a she or it or a they or a them or whatever. You know, it's ridiculous, isn't it? It's foolishness. It's absolute absurdity. And it's because, not that this is man progressing to a greater level of progress in truth, this is man debasing his mind in confusion. Man trying to change laws and times, trying to redo things. You know, when the French Revolution happened, they decided we're going to redo the week. We're not going to have the 7-day week, and we're going to change all the names of the week. I think they had a 9-day week or something like that. I forget what it was. But they had to abandon it. You know why? You're going to love this. Dairy farmers. You know? The cows got so confused because the farmers were like coming to milk them at odd times and weird days and all this, that the whole agrarian economy nearly fell apart. And people themselves couldn't handle it. The French Revolution that wanted to remake the world, we're not going to submit to all these old traditions passed down. You know, it's going to be liberty, equality, and fraternity. Well, they ended up cutting thousands of people's heads off and killing, murdering thousands of people in the name of revolution. Now, that was just a warm-up to what the communists did in the 20th century in various parts of the world. That was just a warm-up to the fascists in various parts of the world. And it goes on today in the name of progress. People changing names and times and trying to remake the world. That's what this guy's going to be about. It's an act of rebellion against the Creator who made the sun and the moon and the stars and who put them in the sky, Genesis 1 says, for times and for seasons, for our good, of course. And Paul preaches that in Acts 14 to those at Iconium, that he gave us nature with its regularity. He gave us seasons. He gave us the rain. He gave us the crops. That's all evidence of God's goodness. But they say, no, we're going to be like God. We're going to take the world. We're going to remake it after our fashion. Then the saint shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. Now, if you just stopped at the saint shall be given into his hand, that is a fearful thing, isn't it? That's scary. That a lunatic like this, a man who audaciously lifts himself up against his Creator and opposes everything to do with God, a man who is base and cruel, can now do what he wants to the saints. He's able to give vent to his hatred on them. You say, that's scary. Yeah, but the next phrase is much more comforting. For a time, times, and half a time. 3.5 years. We're talking about the future tribulation period. We're talking about the future, hold on, I'll get it. Yeah, right in here, the future time of the little horn in the end time. 3.5 years. The Lord Jesus described it in Matthew 24, the Mount of Olives discourse, as being such great tribulation as has never been since the world was. You know, the Bible tells believers we're going to face trouble. We're going to face tribulation. We're going to face persecution. The church at Smyrna was told in Revelation 2, you shall be tested for 10 days. Now, the scholars debate what 10 days means there, but I just want to back up a little broader for a moment and say, I'm glad it's 10 days. Because if he just said you're going to be tested, I might say, well, for how long? A few weeks ago, I went to my friend, the dentist, a brother in the Lord, and he was doing some work on my teeth, and, you know, it entailed a little bit of drilling. I don't want to give anybody bad feeling this morning, but, you know, you had to hear that whiny kind of drill in your teeth. I saw a few people cringe just at the mention of that noise. And I looked at him, and I said, and this, of course, is a member of the esteemed Tate clan, who's good friends of the Bainhams, so. But I said, Brother Haley, I said, how long is this going to take? And he always tells me, like, oh, 5 minutes. You know, now it may be 10, but at least he says 5. So I set my internal clock, because I don't take Novocaine. My dad told me, don't bother with that Novocaine stuff. It's useless, you know. And so I don't do Novocaine. So he's in there working, and I'm thinking, well, this is not so bad. It's been about a minute. I can certainly go on for another minute. And okay, by now it's got to be 2 minutes. We're probably halfway there. And before you know it, voila, we're finished. I mean, what helps me, and I've learned this in other things that are painful, how long is it going to be? If I know it's only for a limited time, if I know there's a definite period to my suffering, then I can cope with that. What's hard is when it hurts and you don't know if it's ever going to end. You don't know when it's going to stop, if ever. That's what's difficult, right? But here it is delimited to 3.5 years. There's a limited time only of the suffering. Now what's unlimited is that kingdom that is an everlasting kingdom. So suffering, yes, that's the short term for the believer, but reigning with the Lord, that's what's going to be for eternity. You notice after he does what he wants, verse 26 comes in, the court shall be seated and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. So, whose side is history on? People say you want to be on the right side of history. Amen. Couldn't agree more. But being on the right side of history doesn't mean you match up with public opinion today. Doesn't mean you match up with what conventional wisdom in this world says. Being on the right side of history means you ally yourself with the one who's going to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Because he's going to come and put an end to this wicked man and to his rule. And he's going to replace it with this glorious kingdom. So whatever laws and times he tries to change, ultimately, the destiny of this world isn't up to him. Ultimately, it's not about what he or any other human beings do. It's about the court of heaven presided over by the Ancient of Days. And he says, verse 27, then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. Now, in the 60s, they used to love to chant, power to the people, you know? Well, the Lord says, yes, power to the people under God. Power to the people that sit and rule and reign with the Son of Man, the perfect man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom Luther called in Eine feste Burg ist der Gott, ist unser Gott, a mighty fortress is our God. He called him the right man. And that's who the Lord Jesus is. God manifest in the flesh, the right man, and he's going to rule and reign. This is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me, and my countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. Now, one thing I notice about Daniel through the book of Daniel is that he has very strong feelings toward the truth that is revealed to him. In fact, sometimes he has a visceral response. You talk about a gut feeling. Daniel will be knocked down on his face before we're finished this prophecy. Daniel will be down on all fours at one point. And an angelic being has to come and raise Daniel up. Daniel doesn't take this all in stride and say, oh, the world's going to end one day. Oh, it's good to know, you know, or good to know what's going to happen with these kingdoms. Daniel is troubled by these things. Now, sometimes when I've heard different people, especially those who tend toward the sensational, preach on prophecy and preach on end times events, they get so caught up in it, you would think, that they really enjoy the thought of the suffering that's going to come upon the world or of the judgment that is going to befall the doubtless billions of people that follow these deceivers. Daniel was not of that school of thought. Daniel was greatly troubled, as we see even back in chapter 4. When he explains Nebuchadnezzar's dream to him, he's troubled and he says, oh, your majesty, let your dream and the vision be to those who hate you. May you have a prolonging of your prosperity. Therefore, repent. Break off your sins. See, Daniel says, because there's judgment to come, you need to turn to God. You need to get right with God. We'd say you need to get saved, man. Because judgment is coming. And the one, as 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says, who delivers us from the wrath to come is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one who can do that. And what we see is Daniel didn't quit. Daniel didn't go and turn in his papers at Babylon and say, I'm not working here no more. He didn't say to the Medo-Persians, I won't work for you either. He continued to work. He continued to go to his day job. He continued to be an exemplary testimony. He continued to live, we might say, as a light in the world so that men might see his good works, which he did, and glorify his Father who is in heaven. And he did that, and he prayed, and he studied the scriptures because he wanted in the here and now, he wanted in this world right now to be a witness to the God who was eventually going to bring this judgment so that others might turn and know that God before these things come to pass. And so when we talk about these future things, and especially when we talk about judgment and hellfire and people being cast into the lake of fire, do not mistake us. This is not something we say glibly or lightly. An old preacher of the First Great Awakening said that men ought always to preach about hell with tears in their eyes. And that's how Daniel felt too. I'm concerned about the lost. I'm concerned about the progress of this world and where it's headed. I'm not rejoicing in the death and in the perishing of the wicked, because the Lord takes no delight in the death of the wicked. Now, the destruction of sin, the changing of the world, the stopping of the madness and the perversion, yes, we can rejoice in that by all means. And we can look forward to that kingdom, which is going to be an everlasting kingdom, a kingdom of purity, a kingdom where, as we're told in 2 Peter 3, righteousness reigns. And so, or righteousness dwells, rather, in 2 Peter 3. Revelation will talk about righteousness reigning. And We will think about that wonderful kingdom in due course. But as much as we look forward to that, this ought to motivate us to go out and tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we get to chapter 8, just by way of introduction, we're going to deal with chapter 8 in the next session. But chapter 8 is going to sound awfully familiar in certain ways. We're going to have some animals again, okay? We've had 4 beasts in chapter 7. We're going to have 2 beasts in chapter 8. That's because chapter 8 is going to zoom in on 2 beasts in particular. Now, you can do that when you study something, right? I mean, you can be watching a documentary on the history of the National Football League, let's say. It's autumn, so we'll bring in football, you know? You're going to be watching a documentary about the history of the National Football League, and it will tell you about all the teams, a little bit about all the teams. But you say, no, I want to watch one of those documentaries that NFL Films does, and I want to know about Super Bowl I. I think that was the Green Bay Packers and Kansas City Chiefs, if I'm not mistaken, right? Vince Lombardi's Packers, Bart Starr, the quarterback, and you know, I think Nitschke was on that team and other people. But anyway, we won't get into that. You focus on the two teams. Well, chapter 8 is looking not at the Packers and the Chiefs. It's looking at the Goats and the Rams. Not the LA Rams either. The Medo-Persians being the ram and the goat being Greece. And particularly, there's one notable horn there. You've heard of that fellow, Alexander the Great. And it's going to talk about what happens after Alexander in particular, that his kingdom fragments into 4 different rulers dividing it up. And one ruler has a special relation to the land of the Bible. One ruler is going to have hegemony over Israel. He's going to have control. And he is going to act a lot like that little horn of chapter 7. Now, we won't get confused, though, because the little horn of chapter 7 is talking about Antichrist, about the man of sin, the beast that comes from the sea, of the future. He is still future. The man in Romans 8, the horn there, is a historic figure from the 2nd century BC called Antiochus IV Epiphanes. He gave himself that title because he said, I'm God manifest in the flesh. And someone else said, no, you're Epimenes, you're a nutter, you're crazy, you know, you're out of your mind. They kind of did a play on the name, but Greek humor isn't what it used to be, I see. Anyway, but he's a different fellow. And yet, when we read chapter 8, we're going to see the similarities between that fellow back in the 2nd century BC and this horn of the future, the man of sin. They act very much alike. Just like sometimes you can look back in history and you can see somebody historical and it reminds you of somebody that comes later on. So the Jews, for example, when it comes time for Purim, around the events of Esther, you know, they always have a play where they act out the story of Esther as they read the scriptures. And the children especially are encouraged to boo when Haman comes about in the text, because he's the bad guy. And you know, when the Holocaust came to Europe in the 1930s, the Jews noted the parallel that Hitler and the men working with him were like Haman. We can see what's happening here in Germany and in the lands they control. It's like what Haman did in Persia. And so they made that comparison. They could see things about modernity that were already there in antiquity, the similarities. And it's going to be the same. The Holy Spirit is going to use chapter 8 to give us insight into how that's going to be in the future by looking forward to something that was still future to Daniel, but it was in the much nearer future, as opposed to chapter 7, which is talking about the far future. So from our vantage point, chapter 8 is historical and chapter 7 future, but really they're both being used of the Spirit to teach us something about the future that's still future to us. Father, we're thankful for thy word. We're grateful that this world isn't going its way just randomly. We're thankful that it's not the plans of men, not their desires to change times and laws, but it's the books of thy eternal court. It's thy plans that are going to determine what happens for this world. And ultimately, it's that scroll of the book we read about in Revelation 5. And there's only one who is worthy to take that scroll and to loose its seals. It's our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for the Lamb of God. We thank Thee for the one who has dealt with sin in such a way that He's taken it away from us, that we don't fear judgment. And we're thankful that He's coming back to judge that same sin and evil in the world and put it out of the world. We're grateful for this, Father. We look to Him and we pray that we would know Him better today through our studies. In the Lord Jesus Christ's name, amen.